If you keep your Bibles open, we'll spend a moment here before we go to the sacrament of communion. This is another word that God has given to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 2, verse 1. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Actually, wrapped in there is actually the expression that God, he had a word from God which he saw. So this is from God. It's something of an authoritative word that the prophet gives as a prophet. He's speaking 800 years, 740 years to be precise, before Jesus came. And he's been given a vision in the first five verses of some incredible moment in the future. And I very kind of roughly, I want to call a kind of heading for these first five verses, the peace and people of God's city. The peace and the people of God's city that Isaiah is seeing at some point in the future. February 24th, 2022 will be a date that will stand in many people's minds. That's the date when Russia invaded Ukraine. The results: death, destruction, despair, and on both sides, on the Ukrainian side and also on the Russian side. And that's what war does. That's what war brings. Whoever wages it and whoever wins, that's what war brings: death, destruction, and despair. War is part of our human evil. And since that day in February, it's been very interesting watching the BBC, because the BBC have certainly been covering the war and showing us many images of the destruction that has happened out of the bombardments, both Ukrainian but chiefly Russian. They have also filmed, though, Ukrainian soldiers being trained and mostly abroad in how to conduct themselves in warfare. And they've interviewed, I don't know if you've seen any of the interviews, but they've interviewed experts in warfare who have analyzed the tactics and the way that Russia is attacking Ukraine and how, with the tactics of Ukraine, they're defending themselves. Well, God gives an incredible word of hope to the prophet Isaiah for all humanity. And he speaks of verse 4, a time when nation will not take up weapon against nations, nor will they train for war anymore. The kind of things that we've been seeing on our TV screen will be no more. War will be so much a thing of the past that verse 4 continues on by saying that they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. You know, we're very excited these days about upcycling, but actually God thought of it first, where he had these plowshares made out of swords and out of weapons. And the picture is almost like a return to Eden, where you have the original purpose of humanity, you know, looking after the land and tilling the land and making it productive instead of destroying the land and destroying one another. I've never actually been to the United Nations, but in the buildings, but I understand that somewhere in the vicinity of the United Nations buildings, the words that we have just read from verse 4 about the turning of swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks, I believe that somewhere in the vicinity of the United Nations buildings, there's either a podium or a monument or a wall or something that has these words etched in it. And of course, that's a great aspiration, isn't it? But in fact, actually, in the context of the United Nations, they're actually taking the words exactly out of context. Because what the implication is that the work of the United Nations, as nations come together, as humanity pulls together, that we, with one another, will be able to somehow or other bring wars to an end. That we'll be able to have that day when swords or tanks can be turned into something more peaceful and productive than what their use is for now. It's out of context because the context of Isaiah and chapter 2 and especially verse 4, where we read about this peace between nations and the redundancy of these weapons, is the context of God's word and God being the one who will settle these disagreements and God being at the very center of that humanity. In actual fact, as I'm going to come back to again later on, chapter 2 and verse 22, the very end of the chapter, really sums up what really somebody should say to the United Nations. And laudable though their attempts are at bringing peace, stop trusting in man. Verse 22 of chapter 2. Man's just a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he, that is, mankind? While striving for peace is obviously a good thing, humanity will never achieve this fully, completely, perfectly without God. And so Isaiah's vision of this time when this will happen is pictured as some future event, and it's spoken of in verse 2 as in the last days, in the last days. And there's three things at least that are going to come out in these last days which will lead up to that peace. And this is the context. This is why I'm saying just to have these words thrown up on a monument in the context of human endeavor is out of context, because these three things are found in Isaiah chapter 2 and 3. And the first thing is, if you notice, I really want us to try and see this today and to try and understand what's going on here, because it's in a poetic manner, and sometimes that can kind of just put us off our balance a little bit. But in verse 2, in these last days, the first thing that's going to happen is that the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established, and it will be chief among the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills. Now, I listened to a discussion on this particular verse, and I was interested to hear a Christian man, saying that, you know, what this will take for this to happen will be a kind of geological event, somehow or other, that Jerusalem's hill, which is we sometimes call Zion, the hill where the temple is, that something's going to happen geologically so that maybe an earthquake or something, or a coming together of tectonic plates or something, so that somehow or other it rises up and it gets bigger than the nearby hills. You know, there are hills around in the area in the Lebanon where, you know, they've got snow-capped hills and they're higher than Jerusalem's hill. You know, in fact, Jerusalem's hill's not very high at all. Ben Nevis is higher, never mind places like Everest. And the suggestion was, well, some kind of geological event will make it higher. But I think that actually misses the way that Isaiah is speaking here in a poetic and even, if I can put it this way, a metaphorical sense. Because the fact is that when this happens, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established. There'll be a kind of prominence in this rising up and a permanence of the temple, which is at the very heart of what Isaiah is speaking about here. And that temple, as you know, if you know your Bible at all, that temple in the Old Testament is where God said his presence would be. That was the place you would come and worship God. That was the place where you'd come and know forgiveness for sins through all the sacrifices that would be placed there on the altar. It's the place of closeness to God. It's the place where God would draw close to us and where we would draw close to God in worship. And what Isaiah is saying here is there's going to be a time in these end days when that place of worship, where we get access to God, where we worship God, will have a prominence and a permanence which is not like it is just now, if I'm paraphrasing Isaiah. And so that's the first thing that will happen in these last days. The second thing, though, that will happen because of that, as you read in verse 2 also, is that all nations, this is the last bit of verse 2, all nations will stream to it. That's a very interesting expression, because that all nations will stream to it is almost like they'll flow. It's like a river that will flow to the temple. But the temple's at the top of the hill. That's now the kind of highest place, the most permanent place, the most prominent place. But this stream, this flow is going to be up to the temple. It's almost a kind of the opposite of what it should be pictured. But such, as somebody put it, is the supernatural magnetism of God to these people in that time, that nothing will stop them rising, being drawn up to God. It's such an effective calling that this people will be called up through to the place where they can access God and worship God. And verse 3 continues, many people will come and say, so the nations will stream to it, this place of worship where God is. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. The picture that Isaiah is painting is that people from all places now will be drawn to this God in worship in these last days. And the third thing that is being pictured here in these few verses also is that when these folks are drawn there, it's because God himself is on their hearts. He is the very heart of the matter. And there's no compulsion for them to go in the sense that they're being a kind of forced conversion. There's no kind of, you know, bullying or insisting through some kind of force that people are going to this place of worship. No, they're voluntarily wanting to go because they're drawn by this God who is inviting them to come and specifically to know his ways. Verse 3, they have a passion to be taught his ways. Come, let's go up the mountain of God to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us his ways. This is what they want. He'll teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. They'll come eager to be taught by God so that their lives can be shaped by what God wants them to do, how he wants them to live. And all of these three things in these last days. The mountain of the Lord's temple will be established. The nations will stream up to it. The word of the Lord will be walked, as it were, out from that place. And the outcome of that is what we started with at verse 4. Outcome of that is that the context of these peoples coming to the one God, to the one God for worship, together from whatever nations, means that the kind of ugliness of nationalism, the ugliness of competitiveness, the boundaries that split us are removed in the proximity of the one true living God. And so the desire for war, the disputes that we are so prone to, God himself will take away, and there'll be no war, and these things will happen in the last days. I'm going to come to when these last days are, okay? But just give me one second to get there. So Isaiah's writing into his generation, which is about 740 BC, he's writing to real people in the area of Jerusalem, in that part of the land that we call Judah. And he's giving them this great hope of a time that's going to come when the God of Jacob will be so central, not just to them, but to all peoples, okay? That people will want to know God's ways. They'll want to walk his ways, and so that they'll come, as it says actually in verse 3, they'll come, he'll teach them their ways, and then they'll go from there, shaped by his teaching and his laws. So the question is, as Isaiah says this to his people in his day, about that future day, well, how should we live today? If this is going to happen, if God is going to be so central, if his ways are going to be so convicting that people from all places are going to want to walk his way, to worship him, how should we live then today? This is Isaiah's day, I mean. And the answer is verse 5. The immediate answer is verse 5. Isaiah says, come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. That's all going to happen. So what should be our response today? As we look at that later day, what's the response today? Let's walk in his light today. It's an astonishing picture, and Isaiah gives them this call. Now, what I'm going to show you in very brief form is that the reason that Isaiah is given this hope for the future, and the reason that he's given this huge calling to his people to walk that way today in the light of the Lord, is because verses 6 through 9 show that's not how they're living. In actual fact, in a moment when we simply glance at verses 6 through 9, I could have extended the reading from verse 6 to chapter 4, verse 1, but you'd be glad I didn't. But I think in the four verses that we've read, you will pretty quickly see that the one thing that the people of God, Judah, at this time that Isaiah is speaking, were not walking in the light of the Lord. That's the whole point of what Isaiah's basically saying here and contrasting here. He's giving this word of hope, but he's basically saying, look, this is a call to us to live and walk this way today, which we're not doing. But the question I think I want to address with you for a few moments before we get there is, what are these last days? When's this going to happen? I mean, do you not want this? I'm asking you seriously, do you not want this to happen? Would it not be an amazing thing that people started to respond from all places to God, the God of Israel, the God of Jacob, the one who put his temple in Zion and Jerusalem? Would it not be amazing that this one God attracted folks from all places who wanted to learn his word and then go out and live it and be like him, the kind of God that is a God who ultimately is a God of peace, a God of justice, a God of so much that we lack in our humanity? Would that not be a good thing, to the degree that one day there would not be wars? Of course. Who does not long for that? I mean, we ought to be praying for that. But when's it going to happen? Well, I'm going to cut to the chase here, because as some of you who might know this passage know, that there are 1.5 million different views on what I'm about to say to you. But let me try and convince you of this. These last days, actually, that the prophet is speaking about, have actually begun. When Jesus came into this world, one of the things that he said that was of such significance is he said, destroy this temple, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Destroy this temple, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And of course, what he was speaking about was his own body. He was predicting the fact that he would die on the cross and that he would be, in a sense, destroyed, and that he would rise again from the dead 3 days later through the resurrection. But what's significant about it is that Jesus is calling to himself the title temple. He is making himself to be that place where when you come close to worship God. You know, Jesus said in another place, I'm the way, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Well, in Isaiah's day, that way was through the temple. But here now with Jesus, the Son of God who's come into the world, he's saying, destroy this temple, and I'll build it again. I'll raise it again in 3 days. And he's the way to God. What Isaiah was not too clear on, Jesus makes clear that actually he is, in part, in this regard, the fulfilling of what Isaiah was saying. So that when we come to Jesus, we come to worship God. When we come to Jesus, the sacrifices that were first of all in the temple are found in Jesus, who gave himself as a sacrifice for sin. But if you expand that thought, you actually start to see Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3, especially 2 and 3 coming out, because do you remember the foreigners who came to Jesus for the grace of healing? They were drawn to Jesus. Do you remember that when John's Gospel chapter 12 says it's the people who are really scandalized by Jesus and fed up by Jesus, and somewhat despairingly they say, the opponents of Jesus, look, this is getting us nowhere. The whole world has gone after him. And then immediately John records how there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast, and they came to Philip and they said, sir, we would like to see Jesus. The drawing of these peoples that Isaiah is writing about is being seen in the coming of Jesus, the one who is like the temple, as it were, the way to God, the way to worship God. And even in his life, people started to be drawn to him from other places than just Israel, other places than just Jerusalem. These last days have begun. But isn't it interesting also that you see that those who come to Jerusalem where Jesus is teaching and preaching and telling the ways of God, that the ways then are learnt as they come to Jesus there at that place to then go back to where they themselves have come from. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths, and the law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's exactly what happened when Jesus began to teach in Jerusalem. Those who came learnt from him and then went on their way. And of course, that was the very message that Jesus said to the apostles. He brought the apostles to Jerusalem. He said to them, wait in Jerusalem till God gives you what has been promised, and that is the power of the Holy Spirit. Wait in Jerusalem till that's been given. And then I want you to basically make disciples. I want you to preach the gospel, first of all, where? In Jerusalem. Let the word of God ring out in Jerusalem. And then what? Let it go out from Jerusalem, out through the neighboring areas, right out to the four corners of the world. It's been fulfilled from Jesus' days. Specifically, when it came to Pentecost, Peter is noticing with others how God has given languages of nations that are not Israel. And they're praising God. And people are confused. And what Peter says is, don't be confused. Do you remember that the prophet Joel, who's another Old Testament prophet, said, in the last days, he will pour out his spirit. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. And so Peter in Acts chapter 2 says, this is what's happening. The spirit that was promised by Joel in the last days is happening now. I.e., we're in the last days. Look around at one another. If you are a believer in God who's been brought to faith in Jesus Christ, you are partially the fulfillment of this prophecy. You are one of those who have said, come, let us go up the mountain of the Lord, the house to the house of God of Jacob. He'll teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. Except it's not to that physical temple, but the temple that God was going to send, which is his son, Jesus. Be encouraged by that. We are part of that people group. So when is this going to happen? Well, in part, it's going to happen when Jesus came, Bethlehem, brought up in Nazareth, preached, died, rose again in the area of Jerusalem and ascended, and sent out the people who were drawn to him to all parts of the world. And you know what? In part fulfillment of that, many people now who have come to this Jesus, who have come to God through him, who have been those who have been drawn, been taught his ways, now wanting to live his ways, have known a new peace in their hearts where some of the anger and the bitterness. Have you been, you know, I don't know about you, but if you are really somebody who's been drawn to Jesus Christ and know that your life's been taken hold of by him, that his word is special to you, and that you've begun to live that, not only by your own choice, but by God's spirit at work within you, what changes have happened to you? What real changes have happened within you? You know, I can tell you categorically that when I was not a Christian, brought up in not a Christian home, I had a way of living that was completely anathema to God, completely driven by self, completely occupied by self. And my heart was a heart that was so easily roused and allowed the red mist to come down that you really didn't want to be around me. And you might not see it all the time, but the heart was turning and twisting and wrestling and sometimes angry and ready to explode. And then the Lord drew me to himself. And the Spirit who's been poured out in the last days indwelt me by his grace. And without me trying, that disappeared. And instead of being a kind of warmongerer or a kind of feisty, aggressive person, was changed to somebody who wanted to help make peace with people. It's not the end of the spears and the swords being turned into plowshares and pruning hooks, but there's a partial fulfillment there in these last days that I can see even in my own life. Do you see it in yours? Can you look at your life and see places where God has brought peace where there was not peace before? When I was playing football once, I think I may have told you this before, or at least some of you, I was playing football, and I used to be what I like to call tenacious. Some people said just downright dirty. And nobody ever passed me. Nobody ever passed me, either legally or illegally, in the football field. And if somebody did something to me in the football field, then they certainly would answer for it, and it would not be pleasant. And then the Lord took me to himself, brought me up that hill, as it were, to his temple, taught me his ways, sent me back out with his law in my heart. And in a football match where some who had known me before saw me being brutalized by somebody in the football field. And I got up and took the free kick and played on and was enjoying the game. And they said, you know what, Scott? We saw in that moment what God does when he touches a life for real. Because he changed me. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. Verse 3, and the law will go out from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You see this, we're in the last days. But what for sure is still to come is that final perfection. The kingdom has already come. You have to be encouraged by that with Christ. But it's not yet fully and perfectly come. That day lies ahead. That day is still to come. We might see flashes of peace. We might see flashes of difference. We might see flashes of passion for God's word and his ways. But for the fullness of that, Christ has to come again at some future day. It'll be the last day of the last days. When that happens, it'll be the last day of the last days, when all that he speaks of here in verse 4 will be so fully recognized. About these nations no longer wanting to fight with one another, where spears and swords will be put aside. It's where Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 says, when Christ appears the second time, it will be without sin and for salvation. That's still to come, and we long for that. But, don't ignore the encouragement of the present. And as you think about the way God has taken hold of your life, don't miss the encouragement even of that. And when you look at others like me, the toe rag who played football and would normally get up and assault somebody in response, and you see that they don't do that because they've been changed, be encouraged by that, because we're in these last times. And it was promised and prophesied some 2,740 or something like that years before with Isaiah. Verse 5, how do we respond then to this great hope and this great reality? Well, I think Isaiah's call to us is the same. Verse 5, come, O house of Jacob, let's walk in the light of the Lord. Or let me be more specific. Come, Maxwell Mearns Castle Church, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let me say in the briefest way, Isaiah's saying all of this because God is giving hope to his people. And they don't deserve it. Because the contrast that Isaiah is about to bring is not of that time when everybody's so excited to go to worship, everyone's so excited to know the way of the Lord, but actually the exact opposite. Verses 6 through 9, four verses I've just picked out of what could be another three chapters or so. But these four verses show how God's people were living around Isaiah at that time. And basically, if you want a summary, and a summary expression, that instead of them being the people who others gravitate to find out what's different about you, what light do you have from this law and this way of God, instead of it being like that, in fact, they've just become like the surrounding nations. They're just like everybody else. This is God's people. They're just like everybody else. Verse 6, they're full of superstitions from the East. They're involved in divinations from the Philistines. It's very 21st century. This is like people in the church, wherever we are church, saying, well, it's quite good to embrace a whole range of spiritualities. They clasp hands. It's like giving a high five to those who are irreligious. They clasp hands with pagans. It's a kind of like celebration or acceptance of their practices. They're verse 6, just like the nations in regard to these spiritualities or these spiritual type things. Verse 7, the land is full of gold and silver. There's no end to their treasures. It's full of horses and chariots. It's not against, Isaiah's not against technology like chariots. He's not against accruing wealth. The point is, they're just like the nations where they put their security in wealth. They put their security in some kind of military force and not, of course, God. It's maybe like us saying we'll be okay because we're a member of NATO. That's good, maybe. It's good to be a member of NATO. But our hope, actually, and our security is really residing in the one true living God, the Lord Almighty. Our security as a nation, as a people, for you and me, is not in having a high GDP nationally. It's not in having national low debt. Our security is not in having low inflation or high employment, though all good things, no doubt. No, the security that Isaiah is saying, you're just like the nations, but you ought to be putting your security and your trust in God. And then dripping with an irony and maybe a kind of personification of stupidity. Verse 8, their land is full of idols. And here comes the irony, they bow down to the work of their hands. And then it's like saying, and even they bow down to the work of their tiny little fingers, worshipping their idols. And it's this bowing down to that that God says, well, I'm going to make you low. And all of that verse, all these verses 6 through 9 basically are trusting somehow or other in the ways of man, the religions of man, the idols of man, basically trusting in man. And so Isaiah, if you just glance down, verse 22, I quoted it a minute ago, Isaiah says, stop trusting in man. Who has man but a breath in his nostrils? It's like as you kind of snort, that's the sum of it. There's no power, no longevity, no strength there. Of what account is he? And of course, what Isaiah is saying to them is, look, be the people of God. Trust in God. You know, airbags in a car are good. Seatbelts are good. Having impeccable health is good. Being prescribed medication from a doctor, it's good. Radiation therapy when you have cancer, it's good. Being intelligent, good. Having a substantial pension pot, it's good. None of that, though, is where our security is found. It's only with God. It's only with the Lord. It's only by being drawn up to him through Jesus, having the gift of his Spirit to enable us to begin to live in these days the way he wants us to live, that we find our security, our eternal security, our eternal life. It was true in Isaiah's day in a shadowy way, but as he looked forward with great hope, it's even better for us because we understand it even better. Are you walking in the light of the Lord? Are you consciously walking in the light of the Lord? Because if you don't, you'll find yourself putting your trust in all sorts of things instead of God, and you'll find yourself walking off in all sorts of ways except the Lord's ways. Take a moment to pray while the band assemble themselves for our song before communion.